So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you've been saved by, I'm going to paraphrase, you've been saved by grace through faith, not your own good works. And Ephesians 2, 10, you are God's handiwork, created anew in Christ Jesus to do good works. And then Ephesians 4, 1, I urge you then to go and live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So this summary of Ephesians up to this point answers three big questions of the human heart. Can I have peace? Yes, you can have peace. But it starts with peace with God through the gospel, and it brings you peace in here, and it leads to peace between you and others. Can I live with lasting purpose? Yes, in fact, Ephesians 2:10, God's included you in his plans, his grand purposes. Doesn't get any bigger than that in terms of purpose. Well, can I have passion? I mean, can I bring my whole self along? Or is this just about I'm going to believe some new facts and obey some new rules? No, in fact, you must bring your whole heart, soul, mind, strength along. God's eternal passion, and you can, as you connect to him, you can move through life with his passion. Human brokenness, as evidenced in every conceivable problem and misery, is driven by the empty search for peace, purpose, and passion, apart from relationship with God. And it's no surprise that these things that drive us would ultimately be found fully and finally only in relationship with God, since it is God who has made us. And these three things, by the way, might be helpful to use as check engine lights to recognize if we've become unplugged from the Spirit's power, when they're missing, when they're waning, or we're looking for places other than God to find these, we need to be aware. In John chapter 4, Jesus had an encounter with a woman that was so important it made it into John's very limited account of Jesus' life. At the end of John's gospel, the very end of it, he wrote that if everything Jesus did were written down, I suppose even the whole world could not contain the books that could be written. And so if you start at the end of John and then go back, it means every single thing John writes in those chapters, our radar should go up, because Jesus did a lot of stuff, and this made the traveling squad. This was the stuff that made it on the team, so it's huge. So with that fact in mind, let's go to John chapter 4, and a woman of the Samaritan race, a race despised by Jews, came to the well where the Lord was resting. He was physically worn out. And Jesus asked her, "Will you give me a drink?" So he served her by asking her to serve him. And she said, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" She was shocked that he initiated conversation with a Samaritan and a woman. Culturally, a no-no. And Jesus replied, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water." So very much missing the Lord's point, she filtered the words, his words, through her own lens. She said, "Sir, you don't have a bucket, and this well is deep. How can you get this living water?" And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water," pointing to the well, "will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And again, she hears his words through the filter of her own empty life strategy, a strategy that had failed her over and over. She said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back to draw water." And she's thinking, if this guy does have some way to ease my burden, I don't know what it is. I can't imagine. Is it magic water? Is it a pipeline? Whatever it is, I want to walk all the way out here, carry heavy water back into town. At least it'll solve one of my many day-to-day problems. And Jesus goes straight to the behavior that gives evidence of her broken life strategy, evidence that she has no real peace, no real purpose, and no real passion. He said, "Go call your husband and come back." And she said, "Well, sir, I have no husband." He said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you've had five, and the man you're with now is not your husband." So God said through Jeremiah 2, that my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the well of living water, and they've dug their own wells, broken wells that cannot hold water. And this woman was dumping men into her broken well, trying to stop the leak, trying to quench the thirst. Six men so far and counting, and they could not give her what she needed. She became a follower of Christ that day. So if I were to say to you, look around the news or where you work and live and go to school at the broken wells being dug all around you, people digging these wells, desperately trying to quench their thirst. Maybe you're digging one. All attempts at people to get to the real problems because of what they think is a real solution. Then I were to say to you, the real problem is people have forsaken the well of living water, and the real solution is Jesus, the spring of eternal life. So don't say it out loud, please, but honestly, does that sound churchy, simplistic, judgmental, maybe out of touch with reality? You may say, "Well, Terry, I believe it." Yeah, but does it sound impractical? of all that's out there, the stuff that you deal with, the stuff that I deal with out there, to say the real solution is Jesus. And maybe it's real, but it's a real solution, but it's real sort of in a spiritual, churchy sort of, maybe when I'm dead kind of way, but not in the actual world I live in, a world with hard jobs and bills and difficult relationships and mental and physical struggles, a world of morning breath and evening fatigue. How is it practical in that world? Well, think about this. Jesus knew this woman had real needs. He knew she got thirsty. He knew she got tired. She was lonely. She clearly had practical needs. But the kindest and wisest human ever lived spoke to her of her greatest need, which was him. So I'm going to go through some of Ephesians 4, 17 to 5, 21. As we walk through the passage, I hope to draw your attention to some points that will help us see what it means to live out of God's peace, his purpose, and his passion in the gospel. Verse 17, Paul wrote, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live or walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity," and the Greek word is a callous, they formed a callous on their heart. "They've given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." So they're chasing all this, is the idea, but it's never satisfying, never satisfying. Just creates a need for more. So the more they dump in their heart, it's like a fire. The more that heart just, give me more, give me more, give me more. And the Ephesians were, in fact, Gentiles, so why is he saying don't live like Gentiles? Well, he's not using racial terminology. He's talking about kingdom terminology. Don't walk in the kingdom of darkness you used to. Walk in the kingdom of light. You are now included in God's people. And God has remade your hearts so they don't have calluses anymore. They can feel again. Now, the problem is when your heart can feel again, you can feel shame. But shame, that's not a problem, because shame, like physical pain, is a gift to protect us. So pain protects us from devastating injury and even death. And shame protects us from injury and death of the moral, spiritual, emotional kind. So they can feel shame again, which is good because that's a starting point, because then they can experience forgiveness. So he writes next in general terms that we're to put off our old selves and put on the new self. And then starting in verse 25, he gives some specifics of this putting on and putting off. And as we look at this passage, it's really important to remember that it's all grace and not or. We're to give full effort. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it's all grace. And then Ephesians, and then down in chapter 4, verse 1, we're to give full effort. So God's power makes this a possibility. Our effort makes this a reality. And then he starts going into some applications. Verse 25, "Therefore, each of you should put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body." So don't lie to each other. When the physical body loses the ability to communicate accurately, like brain to muscle, then there's a neurological disorder. The body suffers. And lying shuts down relationships. Lying was normative then. Lying is normative now. Virtually every TV show, program you watch, lying is assumed to be necessary for relationships. But it's, of course, not. Lying is a relational neurological disorder. We can't function in health if we don't tell the truth. Then he goes to the next category. "In your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry, and don't give the devil a foothold." Not all anger is sin, but all anger offers a potential foothold for the enemy in relationships. So a foothold is where the enemy penetrates behind lines and then can develop a stronghold and then can start taking over. And in verse 28, another application, "He who's been stealing must steal no longer." So a lot of these people who are in the church had been thieves for a living, and they'd become Christians. He's saying, okay, now you don't do that anymore. You're a Christian, don't steal anymore. Now go get a job. Okay, I'll get a job so I can care for my own needs. Yeah, but also so you can share something with those in need. So this is a gospel transforming work so that you don't just work, take care of your needs, that you now live in a kingdom where it's not just about get, it's about give. And then one of my favorite / nemesis verses, because I've wrestled with this, or this verse has wrestled with me for 30 years, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen," or some translations still say it, "so it may minister grace to the hearer." So unwholesome talk would have been literally corrupting speech. So the idea, the word picture would be a piece of rotten apple that is put in a bowl of fruit and it starts rotting all the apples around it. So don't let your speech be this rotten speech that starts rotting everything around it. Instead, suitable, grace-infused speech. So how do I know? How do I know what is helpful? Well, you ask questions like, is me saying this going to empower them to live more fully in the truth of God? Is this conversation going to draw them towards hope, towards gratitude, towards Christ? And this doesn't necessitate preachy words, by the way. It doesn't necessitate spiritual sounding words. Most often, grace-infused speech simply reframes the conversation to include the reality of God, whether he's directly mentioned or not. So think about it. All the conversations you've had or heard the last year, or maybe been a part of, and how fast they go negative, how fast they go to fear, to judgment, to unkindness, to all these different places where God soon becomes absent from the whole equation. And what grace-infused speech would be to reframe those conversations to include God. And it doesn't mean, hey, remember God. It's just begin to speak in ways that actually communicate what's real about the world. What's real about the world is God is there. God's not surprised. We don't have to live in fear. So, verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, don't grieve the Holy Spirit means don't unplug from his power by living outside of his will. Holiness is living in line with God's purposes, revealed in how we live in relationship to God and to one another. And so to grieve him would be the equivalent of unplugging from him. And we can unplug from him, but we do not lose him. So Paul wrote that in this passage that you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so there's a tension here. You are sealed, meaning God has put a seal of ownership on you. It's permanent. And Paul said elsewhere that who can separate us from the love of God? Who's stronger than God? As soon as someone stronger than God comes along, then that person or thing can separate you from God. Nothing stronger, you're not going to be separated. But you can unplug from the power. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. So you're not going to lose relationship with God, but you can lose the power of fellowship through the Holy Spirit. Then he gets very specific. He's gone from all the large, encompassing truth of the gospel, the purpose of God, to the love of God shaping our hearts, and now these day-to-day choices down in the trenches of life. So he starts giving some machine gun, pow, pow, pow. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other as Christ forgave you. So we're not going to do any of this perfectly, so we're going to need to forgive each other a lot, even as God in Christ forgave us. And then chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God just as dearly loved, therefore dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So in forgiving one another and living these ways, we're imitating our father, our daddy, and living like the Savior. We're to be like children who looks at mom or dad and emulates him. However, and this is a big however, there's not a single place in the New Testament where the death of Christ is merely or only an example to be followed. Okay, we need to be like Jesus and live sacrificial lives. We do need to live sacrificial lives, but that's not what Jesus on the cross was primarily about. The context of the Lord's example is always his atoning death. And I say that because humans have, for 2,000 years, tried to turn the gospel into Jesus, the role model. And he is Jesus, the Savior, who died for our sins. If he's not a Savior, he's certainly not a role model. Because when he's only Jesus, the role model, then when Matt, who says, I'm following Jesus, fails to live up to that role model, the whole thing's a sham. It's a fraud. The fact is, when Matt fails to live up to his role model Jesus, it shows that Matt's still a man in need of a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior. Oh, and he's a role model too, but he's a Savior. Verse 3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. In the Roman Empire at this time, if it's even possible to imagine, it was more highly sexualized than America is right now. They had no internet, but sexual imagery was everywhere. On buildings, on statues, on paintings, on drawings. It was on bedroom walls. As we unearth things, more things, we dig around, archaeologists find more and more of this first century porn everywhere. And sexual immorality was deeply embedded in cultural norms. It was embraced across the empire. There were a couple of million slaves, and almost all of those slaves were susceptible to being used, misused sexually. And I say that to say this, it's always been hard, it's always going to be hard, to live in ways that are God-honoring in regard to sexuality. There have always been minefields everywhere. We are physical beings. God has designed sex and sexual attraction as good things. We have perverted that good. Often it still remains God's good plan and gift. But as we operate within the parameters of how God designed that gift, it's always going to be also a source of misery and pain when we act outside that plan. And we all know how much heart-breaking human misery is caused by people misusing sex and abusing people. So please don't give yourself a break as you hear this stuff. Paul's writing from the first century, and you go, come on, Paul. Yeah, I get it. It was hard, but they didn't have iPhones in the first century. Now, look, you can give yourself a break if you want, but you're not trying to make things easier for you, but you're really not giving yourself a break by doing that. If you want to give yourself a break, if you want to make things, quote, easier, then embrace grace as the power to live a life of love and to put away the kind of stuff that's bad for you. Because this life of love and purity is possible, whether it's Ephesus or Rome AD 50 or Wichita AD 21 is possible. So just don't buy the lie that this sexual purity is just impractical or impossible. It's simply not. And then he says, then watch your mouth. Don't join in the stupid and empty conversations swirling around you. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, but which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And he does a play on words in the Greek that's lost in the English. He uses two words that would have sounded similar in the Greek. And one was a word that's translated coarse joking, and the other is a word translated thanksgiving. So we kind of miss that in the translation. So coarse joking is what we would call a quick wit, someone who always has a smart reply. In the context, it's usually inappropriate kind of talk. You know, she's just so witty, or he's just so naughty, yuck, yuck, yuck. No, they're foolish. Thanksgiving versus coarse joking means using words that are focused on what God has given and what God has done, rather than trying to look smart or witty, which is a focus on us. This is not to say you can never say funny things. By all means, say funny things. Funny things are funny, and it's good to laugh and enjoy one another. This is not about that. This is about inappropriate things, things that are trying to suck honor from God and draw it to ourselves. This doesn't mean you have to inject thanks be to God in every conversation, whether it would fit in the context or not. That's weird. Don't try that. It's not helpful. But in our conversations, which should seem normal to people, in one sense, they're going to go away thinking, what happened there? Because when I talk to Matt, I come away, now I'm looking at a different Matt. That's two Matts in one Sunday. when I talk to Matt, I come away and I don't feel empty. I don't feel the life drained out of me. And they may not even know what's happening to them. And next he warns them off from what they were teaching, some people who were teaching that you can do whatever you want and still be a follower of Christ. So he said, hey, be sure of this. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such man's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Don't let those people deceive you with their empty words. Don't be partners with them. So now he's saying, look, there are still people around you who believe differently, who are saying things differently. And they've embraced rebellion or tried to convince you to partner with them. Don't do it. You used to live in that darkness. You know how empty it is. You know what it's like to leave the darkness and live in the light. Don't go back to that fruitless, empty life. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. So as children of light, we're to be done with the fruitless, means the empty, unfulfilling deeds of darkness. Our lives should expose a life apart from God as the empty thing that it is. But listen, exposing is not about being angry and mad and complaining and all that's wrong with culture, people. It's mostly about being light. Light doesn't try to expose problems. It simply does by being itself. A floor can look clean in the dark. You turn the light on, and the light bulb doesn't go, dirty floor, dirty floor, dirty floor. Light bulb just reveals there's dirt. And I'm not saying we should never speak out against things that are wrong or evil. But to function most effectively as children of light in the darkness, we cannot be the complainers and naggers and the naysayers of culture. We can't be the purveyors of good news and be known as culture's grumps at the same time. We should be known mostly for what we're for, not what we're against. And light does two things. It reveals problems and it reveals beauty. If you, our city's beautiful botanical gardens, if you've gone at night, it looks like, from a distance, it looked like masses of shades of gray because there's no light. When the sun comes up, you go, wow, there is color and beauty everywhere. So light reveals problems and light reveals beauty. Christy and I were in Missouri yesterday checking on her sister and brother-in-law who lost their daughter, Melissa, in August. And she told us about a friend who came to her after attending Melissa's funeral. And she said, Karen, I don't understand this hope. It just makes no sense to me. But I've got to figure this out. I've got to make sense of this hope because I know I don't have it. And then fast forward 2 weeks ago, she was sitting with Karen in church and gave her life to Christ. So in that case, this is a case of where light exposed a need in her life by what? By shining on something beautiful, hope. Then he gives a part of what was probably part of a hymn or a well-known saying of the time, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So if we're followers of Christ, this is our poetic testimony. This is what's happened to us. And sleeping was a euphemism for dead. So we've been woken up from our spiritual death, and we're now alive, living in the light. Now listen, none of this is an exhaustive list or do's and don'ts. This is not a New Testament law to be obeyed. So it's fine if you want to go through and make a list of all the do's and don'ts, and then put them on the wall and say, do that and don't do that. But that would be missing the point. Certainly we're not to do those things that we're not supposed to do, and we're to do the things we are supposed to do. But this is not a law. This is not an exhaustive list. These are practical examples of what it means. You've believed the gospel. You're learning to love Jesus. Now go live that out. And so if you're asked, Paul, okay, Paul, I've got your list down, but you got a few things missing. Now, I go to Wichita State, and you didn't mention how I should respond to this classmate who is blank. Okay, Paul, I work in manufacturing. My boss is blank. You fill in the blank. What should I do? You didn't mention what to do if my spouse is. Can you write a longer list that covers all this? I need a list. No, you're not going to get a list. That's to miss the point. These are examples. Now, should we by all means stop lying and put away anger and be pure? Sure. But imagine coming up with a list that covered every single possibility. That's not the point. Verse 15, here's the point. Be careful how you live, how you walk through life, not as the unwise, but as the wise. Walk through life in wisdom. And what does that mean? Well, make the most of your time, the best use of your time, because the days are evil. So buy up the time. Don't squander your life. This is very practical. In the days, minutes that God gives you, make the most of them. Whatever it means. No one is going to save their life. Everyone is spending it or wasting it, but nobody's saving their life. And because the days are evil probably means that because the days are under God's judgment. What you see around you, what you see people doing all around you, all as opposed to God, is going to collapse under its own sinful weight. So verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Okay, we're trying to, Paul. What is it? Verse 18, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, which means a squandered life. Instead of spending your life, you're squandering. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Really? So you sum it all up by saying you're most concerned with me not getting drunk? That's the grand application? No. This is one more compare and contrast. Here's gospel beliefs and values. Here's life outside the gospel. When someone's drunk on wine, this would have been very, in Ephesus at the time, maybe more so than now, drunkenness was everywhere. Water wasn't very good. You know, they didn't have fountain drinks. People drank a lot of wine. People got drunk a lot. And there was a lot of misery and depression and people drunk to anesthetize their pain. So they would have known exactly what it looks like. What does it mean when someone's drunk with wine? Well, it means they're under the influence, the control of wine. What happens when you're under control of wine? Well, it leads to, he used the word debauchery, but that just means a wasted life. And I've seen people's lives destroyed by alcohol and their families destroyed because they put themselves under the control of alcohol. And in fact, if you put yourself under the control of anything other than God, it's going to have really bad outcomes. Doesn't matter if it's money or pleasure, power, pride, or alcohol. So don't be under the control of wine. It's not about being drunk is now the worst possible sin. He's using a very practical compare and contrast. You know what it looks like when someone's under the control of wine? You know what it produces? Yeah. Okay, now take that idea and apply it to the Holy Spirit. This is what it means. This is what it looks like to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. It means that you've put yourself under His authority, under His control, and the difference is not debauchery, not a wasted life, but a well-spent life. And the realm of God's will for your life is the realm of God's power for your life. So live under the Spirit's control. That doesn't mean we act like a drunk person, wandering around, not know what we're doing, but it means we live very intentionally, very purposely now. And here's some examples of what that looks like, but these are not all of what that looks like. The Spirit's control brings God's life into our life. And when he says be filled with the Spirit, don't be under the control of wine. Instead, be under the control of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. It's not a one-time event. The word, be filled, is a word that means keep on being filled. It's an ongoing activity, ongoing event. So we do receive the Holy Spirit at conversion. If you give your life to Christ, whether you know it or not, the Spirit of God moved into you, and he's not going to move out. But then, in terms of what it looks like to move through life, we leak. And so we have to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. So as we move through life as parents, as patients in the hospital, as teachers, as students, as construction workers, then we're to live in God's plan for our life, buying up the time, making the most of this hour, that minute. We do this with peace and purpose and passion by continually, all through the day, plugging back into his power, being filled with the Spirit because we leak. So we're not like a car who goes in on Sundays or small groups, plug in, fill up the tank, unplug, go see your tank, drive a couple hundred miles and come back. That's not how it works. We have to all day long keep plugging into the Holy Spirit's power. Remember the Samaritan woman we started there this morning? She wanted to have her physical thirst permanently fixed. Why? Well, because it's pretty tiring walking up that hill from her village carrying water. Water's heavy, back down, and she had to do it multiple times a day. And she was tired of it. But Jesus didn't fix that. After her conversion, guess what? She had to get up the next day and carry that heavy bucket. Didn't change. So she wakes up the next day after conversion, goes, I'm a new person in Christ. Oh, and I got to walk up there and get water. And then she looks over and there's lover number 6, still there. And she probably had a bunch of kids from 6 different lovers. And some of them were probably pained. And all that was still there. Oh, and by the way, she had the gossip of her neighbors and the mental scars of her whole life. But now she had Jesus in her life. She had the spring of living water. She had peace with God. She had life purpose. Purpose that was going to include walking to the well and carrying water back to her family day after day. But now she could do this with a new sense of purpose. But she was going to have to keep tapping into the spring of water. If she's going to live in line with the peace, the purpose, and the passion, she had to keep tapping in. She had to keep coming back to the well for H2O and keep coming back to Jesus for spiritual power. And we are leaky buckets like her. We need to keep being filled. And that's why what Paul gives next, if you're reading along, it seems a little bit random or out of place. He talks about using psalms and hymns and thanksgiving and making music in our hearts. And so it's like, was Paul writing it and someone turned on the radio? He got distracted. It didn't seem to fit at first, but really it fits perfectly because he's talking about, here's practically what it means to stay on track, to live this way. We have to have the truth shaping our minds. We have to have gratitude shaping our hearts. We have to be speaking in ways to one another that keep reminding people of the reality of God. So how in the world do we live with our busy, distracted, painful lives? How do we keep on being filled with the Spirit? How do we stop allowing our leaky buckets to run dry before we remember to fill them back up again? Or to use the power analogy, do we have to wait till our batteries are all the way run down before we plug back in? No. We're supposed to live in connected community with people, and in that community, as we focus on worship and focus on gratitude and focus on the Lord, we have a shot at staying connected because we're all going to leak. So he says, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is, again, it's not about, okay, does that mean I've got to memorize verses and I've got to just talk to people in verses all the time? Please don't. Please don't do that to me. If you have an appropriate verse, I'll take it. But that's just super annoying. Don't do that. This is about framing how you think and live and talk with the reality of God. So I had conversations last week. People about difficult job situations, death in their family, soldiers in struggles, kids who were struggling deeply. And all those conversations, it wasn't a stretch to talk about the reality of God in practical ways. Most of the time I didn't quote verses. You say, well, you're a pastor, you're supposed to do that. nonsense. This is how we're supposed to move through life. God is a reality, the most important reality in all aspects of our lives, and it's never a stretch to remember that in our minds and our hearts, and then to speak words that are in line with that. And again, you don't have to quote verses. You can just, yeah, but. World's never been worse. Culture's never been worse. It's never been worse. Yeah, but. I'm terrified of this. Yeah, but. And the yeah, but is, remember God. So worship in your hearts, let the gospel shape you at the emotional feeling level. Give thanks for everything. Let gratitude shape the course of our lives together. And then let the reality of God show up in our conversation. This is practical and enormously helpful. And then finally, he says, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the bottom line for life together is in all this, if you try to put my interest first and I try to put your interest first, and we do this out of our reverence, our love, and respect for Christ, then we are positioned as a body, as friends, as family, to live in God's purpose, peace, and passion. And I hope you see that this is very practical, because you can read through it and think it sounds impractical, but it's very practical. I hope you see how very difficult it is, in fact, impossible, apart from God and community, but it's enormously practical. So let's pray together. Talk to God about what's on your heart and listen to Him as He wants to speak to you.